Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking together at verses 15 through 35. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Hear God's Word. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The grass withers, flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is given to us by your Spirit. And apart from your Spirit's help, We can't rightly understand it. So would you lead us into all truth? Would you, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts, give us understanding, help us to see our sin here? Would you, by your Spirit, humble us from these words? Would you help us to see our sin clearly? Father, would you help us, as we study this text, to make much of Jesus, to see him as our only hope? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power this morning and accomplish what you desire it to do among your people? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a section in which Jesus, with his disciples, gives them a process for what we usually call church discipline. Many of us are familiar with many of these verses. I mean, we've heard, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Or you've heard, "I say to you, 70 times. Or maybe you've heard it said 70 times seven. We'll talk about that. But seldom do we hear these passages explained in their context. And this is why at Hope Church we're so committed to preaching through entire books of the Bible, so that as we interpret verses in their context, we grasp the proper meaning of those verses as we see them. We're guilty of reading verses in isolation, but they don't exist in isolation. And when we do that, when we take verses from their context, we're reading the Bible like it's a ransom note, right? You see a ransom note where they cut out all the letters and make it say something, "Give me the money by 5 o'clock on Tuesday," or you, okay, it's a We don't want to do that. We want to read the Bible in context so that we can get the understanding of that. To that end, and to make sure that we've got our bearings, let's review what's been happening in Matthew's gospel. Jesus was asked at the beginning of chapter 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus turned their aspirations for greatness upside down by telling them that there's no one in the kingdom who hasn't humbled themselves like a child. And as we unpack that section of the text, we said that the noteworthy humility of a child is their utter dependence on another to provide for them, to give them what they need. A child is dependent on its parents to feed them, to clothe them, to wash them, and to protect them from harm. Coupled with that, a child has a firm trust in the goodness of his mother or father to provide those needs. So rather than pursuing greatness, Jesus is showing them that humility, dependence, and trust are the hallmark characteristics of those in the kingdom of heaven. Well, last week, we considered all the ways that God desires that those who belong to Him be preserved. Jesus compared His church to a sheep herd. And He said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So because the will of the Heavenly Father that not one of His sheep should perish, He then builds on that by showing the extreme measures that the church should go through to restore a wayward sheep, to restore a wayward brother or sister. And as Jesus explains this, I want us to note how He's simply calling us as His church to imitate the rescue and the reconciliation that we've received. That we are to lovingly and gently seek to bring our wayward brothers and sisters to be reconciled to Christ. That we are to do that, we're to do that through the lens of our own reconciliation, on our own rescue, on the fact that we have been forgiven a great deal. As we consider this together, I want you to take note how through this process that Jesus lays out for restoring someone, God is not willing that any should perish, so He does not give the church and the disciples the license to proceed in any manner whatsoever. Rather, as a check against their sin and prejudice, He lays out here a careful and deliberate process for carrying out church discipline. So as we unpack this first section, we're going to look at the one, that's verse 15, the few, that's verse 16, the many, verse 17, and then the authority of the church in 18 through 20, and then we'll move into that next section. By the way, I've bitten off a large chunk here today. We'll see if that was a good idea. So anyway, so look there at verse, we got all that. I don't know that it, yeah. Somebody once said, I'm not saying he preaches a long time, but it was under his ministry that I understood what David meant when he said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The first question we must ask is, do I only approach my brother or my sister if that sin is personally against me? If I find out that Bob is having an affair, do I conclude, by the way, I chose Bob because we don't have anybody in the church named Bob. So lest I give anybody any ideas. I don't think we have any Bobs here. Anyway, if I find out that Bob is having an affair, do I conclude, Bob's not sinning against me, so I can't confront him about that. Right? Of course not. In fact, and your Bible may have a footnote telling you this, the earliest and best manuscripts of the Greek New Testament do not have the phrase against you there after if your brother sins. Rather, they read, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. So the admonition to lovingly confront our brother or sister with their sins is not just to be limited against things that are personal attacks on us. Does that make sense? And so, another word of caution, this is not a call to avoid involving civil authorities. If a crime has been committed, a violation of the laws that the civil magistrates, the Bible gives the civil magistrates the power to wield the sword justly. If a church learns of, for example, child abuse taking place, it cannot sidestep the laws of the state and deal with that entirely. And house churches have gotten in big, big trouble because they have not called the police when the police needed to be called, and they've tried to handle it in-house. That's not what this is. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans 13 that the civil authorities have the power to deal with that. This brief verse or first step contains so much wisdom. Notice the respectful discretion required here as a show of respect for the erring brother or sister. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The word alone is key, and we need to hear it. How prone are we to tell everyone else of our brother's sin before we approach them? Jesus didn't say, if your brother sins against you, put something about it on Facebook. See what everyone else says about it. Try him in the court of public opinion and let him find out about his sin there. No, we are to approach our brother or sister about their offense alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What's the goal? The goal is restoration. That is the win. In fact, the New American Standard Version and many other translations say, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I like that language of winning, because our goal, a win, is the restored brother or sister. The goal of this first stage is repentance and restoration. Let's consider what happens when your approach is met with obstinate refusal. Look at verse 18. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus here is pointing to the practice in Deuteronomy 19. Which says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. John Jay, the first Supreme Court justice, would quote the book of Deuteronomy in case law as a way. This is right. This is why you need witnesses in a court of law, that one person bringing a charge against another person is just, it's just his word against her word against his word, his word against his word. And so we need additional witnesses. And so if they will not repent, you come and you bring two or three others. The Bible requires the testimony of two or three others to proceed. This check and balance is also a great guard against busybodies in the church, overreaching and overmeddling. That doesn't happen here, but it happens in some churches. In verse 17, look at the many. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Do you see the commitment to Jesus that people are implored to repent of their sins and be restored? Does tell it to the church mean the entirety of the church body? Not necessarily. The elected elders that govern the church can hear these charges and can act carefully and judiciously. Jesus continues, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean, a Gentile and a tax collector? Does that mean that I then have permission to hate and disdain that unrepentant person? Well, how did Jesus respond to tax collectors and Gentiles? Well, he treated them as people who he loved, who needed to be forgiven, who needed to confess their sins and be reconciled. So in church discipline, even when the person is treated as a tax collector or a Gentile, we are saying, you are a person who needs to come to faith in Christ. You are a person who needs to come to faith in Christ. The goal is not to extract a pound of flesh. The goal is not to make someone pay. The goal is for the person to repent and be restored. To treat someone as a Gentile or a tax collector is to treat them as someone who is unsaved and who needs to repent of their sins and trust Christ. Everyone who's a member of Hope Church and everyone who's a member of every church in our denomination has stood before their congregation and said yes to this vow. Do you now resolve? Where's the verse? Oh, here's. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church And do you promise to study its purity and peace? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? Matthew 18 is why we ask people that when they join, because our role as a church is to when need be, judiciously move through this process. And so we want people, when they join, to understand these are the keys to the kingdom that Christ has given his church. We are to do this. This is why we believe church membership is so important, because it gives the elders of the church the responsibility to exercise what Christ has called us to do. It means for all the members that we've all agreed to submit ourselves to the discipline and the correction of the church, lovingly, judiciously, carefully, as outlined in Matthew. And one of the means that churches will employ in the case of those in the congregation who will not repent when they are lovingly confronted by the church is to restrict that person from participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because they've refused to receive the correction of the church, to respond to the careful and pleading discipline. They have, in that process, set themselves outside of the congregation. Well, next, Jesus wants to give his disciples confidence that when they follow this biblical pattern, that they, as the church, have the authority to act in his name, that he is present with them as they go through this process. Look at verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I am present with you when you lovingly, carefully, judiciously move through this process of restoring a brother. Do it with confidence that Jesus, that I am with you. I am with you. My heavenly Father is with you as you do this. You have my authority that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Well, how far do we take this? You've got to wonder, as you're thinking of this process of restoring a repentant person or continuing to pursue someone who falls into sin, are restored, and they do it again and they do it again. Are we to be like the boy who cried wolf? Remember the boy who cried wolf? He cries wolf, there's not a wolf. All the town people come, and he goes, oh, there wasn't a wolf. And then finally we just quit listening to the guy. Is that how Jesus? And so you've got to think that's what Peter is thinking. Look at verses 21 and 22 now. Then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Right? I mean, is this three strikes and you're out? Is this seven strikes and you're out? I think Peter is throwing out a number that he thinks is pretty generous. Maybe he thinks Jesus is going to respond either, Peter, let's not get carried away, four times. Right? How many times? As many as seven times? Right? You see Jesus, I'm going to give you a pretty big number that I think is pretty generous. Or maybe he thinks Jesus will say, correct, seven times, that'll do it. Seven times, and after that, turn your back on him. But Jesus' answer would have stunned everyone. Jesus said, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some of your Bibles say 70 times. Some of them say, some of them say 77 times. Some of them say 70 times seven. And some of them, there's some disagreement among the English translators about the best way to render that verse. But what everybody agrees, whether you render that 77 times or 70 times seven, is that Jesus is calling them to an unlimited times of forgiveness. More times than you can count on your fingers and toes. And so he tells a story, though, to illustrate this point. He tells a story to illustrate this point, and this is what I think is so helpful. And before we read this story, I want to see how he's calling his church to imitate the forgiveness that they've received. Okay? Verse 23. Therefore, in other words, anytime you see a therefore, you always ask yourself, what's that therefore, therefore? In light of everything I just said, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. 10,000 talents. That was an incredible amount of money. Think millions of dollars in today's currency. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." He likely would not have been able to pay back millions of dollars. He likely would not have been able to pay back 10,000 talents. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant, the newly forgiven servant, who's just been forgiven $1 billion, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is, by comparison, a considerably smaller amount. It's a few months' wages. It is an amount that could be paid back over time. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Notice he makes the same appeal that his friend had just made. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." The difference is that his ability to pay is actually, he actually could pay it. His debt is actually payable. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is responding. Remember, Jesus is responding to Peter's question about how many times are we to forgive our brother. How forgiving am I supposed to be, Jesus? And so he tells a story that reminds us, well, how much have you been forgiven? He's telling this parable to teach the amazing forgiveness that we've received should necessarily drive us to forgive our neighbors. What do we say each week in response to the Scripture's assurance of pardon? Since God has forgiven us in Christ, let us also forgive one another. The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You don't have to say it, I guess. Okay. And also with you. And then we stand and we pass the peace to our neighbor. And we've said this before. That's not just a liturgical meet and greet. That's not just our fancy Presbyterian liturgical way of the more casual Baptist stand up and greet your neighbor. We actually believe that when we understand the passing of the peace rightly, we are carrying out what happens in the parable of the unforgiving servant, but we're responding rightly. You see, our brothers and sisters are unable to sin against us as grievously as we've sinned against God. Our sin debt that we've been forgiven is enormous. 70 times 7, 490 times. God has forgiven you 490 times this morning. God has forgiven you 70 times 7 today. And so to say, how many? Maybe 7 times for my neighbor? Our sin debt that we've been forgiven is enormous. Do you know that the most striking thing about the king's forgiveness in this parable is that it came at great expense to the king? He absorbed that 10,000 talent debt on himself. This servant had a debt that he could never pay. He could never make things right with the king, so the king took that debt on himself. He absorbed it. He paid the infinite debt. He paid the infinite debt with something of infinite value. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was turned over to the tormentors. as this parable says. Jesus Christ was bound. He had the life choked out of him, not until he'd paid everything that he owed, but he had the life choked out of him until he had paid everything that you owe. You see that? This harsh treatment turned over to the tormentors, had the life choked out of him. Jesus experienced that in its fullness. If you truly get that, if that sinks in, if you understand the enormity of that, then you'll see the ridiculousness of holding a grudge against your neighbor. The impossibility of being unwilling to see a repentant brother or sister restored to fellowship. Some of you, I know, as you're hearing this, might say, you don't know what someone did to me. You don't understand how badly I've been wounded. You don't understand how badly I've been scarred by a friend, by a neighbor, by a family member. And the truth is, no, I probably don't. No, we might not understand. You might be saying, I want to forgive them. I've tried to forgive them, but I can't. I get that. Well, the person in Jesus' parable is not even trying to forgive. They're trying to extract a pound of flesh. They're trying to get repaid. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a big difference between saying, I want to forgive this person. I am trying to forgive this person. It is difficult. It is not easy. That's an honest and good place to be, to recognize this person deserves my forgiveness. I need to forgive this person. Jesus is not depicting in this wicked servant. He's not depicting somebody who wants to forgive them but just can't. He's depicting a man who has no desire to forgive, a man who is not trying to forgive. He's trying to exact what he thinks he's owed. So if you're struggling to forgive someone, confess that. Run to Christ and ask him to help you forgive as you have been forgiven. Look to Jesus on the cross. Look at the cost of your reconciliation and pray for the Spirit's help in forgiving your neighbor as you've been forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is costly, and forgiveness comes at great cost to the forgiver. And Father, we recognize again this morning that the cost of our forgiveness is free to us, but it was not free. That your Son on the cross has paid what our sins deserve. That Jesus on the cross was treated the way that we deserve to be treated for all eternity, so that we who trust in Christ can receive a treatment that no one has earned but Jesus. Oh, Father, would you let this understanding of our enormous forgiveness, would you let it prepare our hearts to come to your table? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.